camp is a little different than the normal camp. So in a normal camp, you've got 96 children running around camp, and sometimes another dozen or so out at the outpost site. And we still had lots of children running around camp, but it was part of a family. We had 23 families, I think, there, not including families who came in for the day. Kirk Durston was our speaker, and Kirk did a great job. And I love listening to Kirk speak. God just uses him to look at things a slightly different way, and I don't know anyone who is better at communicating the deep things of Scripture and deep thoughts in a way that average people can understand without dumbing it down. And if you are interested in hearing Kirk, I will let you know this. Kirk is coming to speak at Ready Answers. That's the apologetics conference that we run in the fall. It is on this year. We run it every second year. Kirk is one of our speakers. Wes Huff is one of our speakers. Scott Stripling, archaeologist, is one of our speakers. And Scott Steen for Prepared Answers coming up as well. And I talked to Kirk yesterday before we came here, and before we came home, before we left. And he's also going to be speaking here on the Sunday of Ready Answers weekend. So please come join us that weekend as well. Well, we're going to finish off our series on the conquest today, and so let's just pray here before we begin. Father God in heaven, I want to ask that you would bless us this morning through the reading of your word, that we would understand more of who you are, that we would see how these ancient events that took place some 3,400 years ago or so apply to us today. Father, as we sang in that last song, I pray that if there are any today, either who are here or who have tuned in online, who have not yet put their faith in you, that you would bring them this day by your Holy Spirit to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the series that I've been doing this summer is called Conquest. It's looking at the book of Joshua. And we've been asking ourselves, the thing that we've been trying to learn is God is what? Because I have maintained that God is the main character in the story of Joshua. Not Joshua, the person who it's named after. God is the main character. And so what we've been seeing at each part, each step of the way, God is something, reveals something more about his character. And this morning we're going to look at Joshua chapter 8, which is the second battle of Jericho, but we need to just remind ourselves what happened last time, because this is a sequel. The first battle of Jericho did not go so well. It did not go so well because there was sin in their midst. They thought it was going to be an easy fight. Small city, not nearly the size of Jericho, fortified. But not nearly the size. By the way, when we read Scripture, I noted this last time, when you see the word city in the Old Testament, generally that does not denote a population size. That's not how they used it back then. That's how we use it today. We talk about a city based on how many people are there. In the Old Testament world, the city was defined by being fortified. It didn't have a wall around it, regardless of the size. And so Kirman Al-Mukader, which we believe is Ai, at the Associates for Biblical Research, we'll talk about more about that in just a minute, is a small site. Jericho, 11 acres. Kirman Al-Mukader, 3 acres, but fortified. And so Joshua's men, so we don't need to send the whole army, just send three companies of soldiers. That's all we need to take it. And it was a devastating defeat. And it was a defeat because there was sin in the midst. Achan, this man who was part of the army, had taken things that were devoted to God. He had taken a beautiful robe from Babylonia. He had taken some silver and some gold, and he essentially had robbed from God. And so God withdrew his blessing from his people, and when they went into battle and what should have been a sure and simple victory, it turned into a resounding defeat. And we saw how the whole story of Joshua chapter 7, I framed it in the idea of God's holiness. God, holy just means set apart. God is set apart, and God wants his people to be holy. Be holy because I am holy. And so God's people are to be set apart. And the stuff from Jericho, the booty that was there, that was set apart. It was devoted to destruction. And that was what made Achan's sin so so horrendous and so tragic. And so when God outlined what the punishment should be, Achan and his children who were complicit in this were killed, the sin was removed, and now we start in with today's account. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8, we're going to read the second battle of Ai. Joshua chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land.
If I turn it off here, will it just go to Ai
and its king, as you did?"
Chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night, and he commissioned them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'We are fleeing, they are fleeing from us just as before,' and so we will flee before them. That you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, and the Lord your God will give it into your hand. As soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning, mustered the people, and went up, and he and the elders of Israel before the people, to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went and drew up near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with the ravine between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guide to the west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he saw all the people and the men of the city hurried and went out to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city, and Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua, and they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set fire to the city. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, smoke from the city went up to the heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against their pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and the smoke of the city went up, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out of the city against him. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and again Israel struck them down until there was none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. And when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were about 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out, with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city that Israel took as their plunder, according to all to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it in the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. And we had talked about how shockingly specific the details are in the biblical text surrounding Ai. If you picked it up in this particular part, you see to the north, to the west, and specific topographical details that are there. And we mentioned last week that most scholars had assumed that Ai was at this place called Et Tel, this mound, this ruin. The problem was there was no evidence, it appeared, that there was anything there from the time of Joshua. And so what do scholars conclude? That the Bible's wrong. And ABR came along, Associates for Biblical Research, and said, or you've got the wrong site. Move 1 mile over to another hill. There's a fortress that is from the time of Joshua and seems to match the biblical data. We looked at some of this data just from this particular chapter. We have an ambush site between Bethel and Ai. You can see in the top of this particular picture, the location pin is at Kirbet al-Makkadr, which we believe is Ai. And there's a little wadi down a hill to the west. It looks like that's to the east, but I'm looking from the north. So just so you know, this is pointing south in this picture, where there could be an ambush site. There was a hill to the north where the Israelites camped. It's close to a shallow valley to the north. There's archaeological data, and all of this matches what we are looking for in archaeology. And I point this out because one of the things that I come to when I preach from the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is this idea that we are reading about authentic places, actual people, and accurate history. Now, for me to stand up here and proclaim that to you, you might just assume that when you come to the text, because you grew up in church, and you grew up in Sunday school, and you saw these stories, if you're my age, put up on the flannel graph. If you're a younger generation, you saw VeggieTales marching around the walls of Jericho and them spilling Slurpees on them. But we have these stories, and we grow up in the church, we assume that these are actual stories. But there are many people who would suggest to you that these are not actually true tales, that this was not written at the time of Joshua, even though it has things like Rahab has lived among us to this day, which imply the text was written within the lifetime of the people who experienced it. There are people who say, no, no, the Bible was not written until up to 1,000 years later in the exile, written by a supposed group or groups of priests who were trying to invent a glorious backstory for their people. Now, to be sure, there was redaction that took place throughout history as the scriptures were assembled and collated and put together. But the bulk and the heart of these particular accounts are true stories. And when we go, we can find evidence for them, if we look at the right time and in the right spot. Let's talk about the strategy of the Battle of Ai. I'll blow this picture up for you so you can see. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his land. Remember, we talked about this. God is sovereign. It is his land to give to whom he wishes to give it. And in this case, he is giving it to the people of Israel, his chosen people. And now that the wickedness has been purged from among his people through Achan's execution, God's blessing is restored to them, and they can go out now into battle. And God reassures Joshua with words that are very reminiscent of the words that he began this entire book with. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give. This encouragement to Joshua, despite the defeat at the first battle of Ai, be strong and courageous. I'm going to give this land into your hands. I'm going to give this king into your hands. And then he lays out this battle plan. Now, there are some significant differences, aren't there, to this battle plan that there were to the battle plan at Jericho. Remember, we talked about this. Jericho had this bizarre battle plan that makes no sense from a military perspective. Walk around the city once and blow your horns. Do it again the next day. Do it again the next day. Seventh day, walk around 7 times, blow your horns, and shout. That's the battle plan. But that's the plan God wanted his people to follow, and we saw that it was a great victory. Now God gives them a battle plan that seems to have some pretty good tactical strategy from a military perspective. Basically, he says, lay an ambush for them. And you're going to draw them out of the city, and then the ambush force can come in behind. There's another difference between Ai and Jericho. The people were allowed to keep the plunder. Joshua, they weren't allowed to keep anything. Or in Jericho, they weren't allowed to keep anything. But here at Ai, they're allowed to keep the plunder. Again, it is God's to give to whom he wants. And when God says, nope, this is devoted to destruction, you destroy it. And when God says, all right, now I will give you some, you accept it with gratitude. Third, one of the differences here between the first battle and this one is that the whole army was to go up. Now, our Bibles read 30,000 people. And that is a Hebrew word, eleph, 30 elephim in plural. And it can mean thousand. It can also mean clan, Micah 5:2, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the elephim of Israel, the clans of Israel. And in a military context, it can mean a company of soldiers. I'll use the word platoon. A company of soldiers, and we don't know exactly what number that was. Dr. Peter Briggs has done some excellent work on this, and he suggests that each eleph, military platoon, in a military context, was about 100 soldiers, which would seem to make sense more with the size of the cities that they were attacking at that time. But the whole army was to go up now. And so Joshua outlines the battle here, and they're going to have this new strategy. By the way, this whole strategy was to basically split the Israelite army into two groups and get the people from Ai fighting on two different fronts. Did you notice that? Which is brilliant military strategy. Those of you who know your military history will know that's exactly the strategy that the Allies used in World War II. We got Germany fighting on two different fronts, and it spread them thin because they had to worry not just about Britain and her allies and finally the United States when they finally came into the war on one side, and then you had the Soviet Union to the east because, yes, they were our allies at that time, and so you had them fight. It's a strategy that has been used many, many times through history. It's been used. And so we have this strategy. Now, here's what I did. I recognize that some of you are more visual learners than you are auditory learners. So as you're reading, you might have been confused about what's happening here. So what I did was I took this photo from Todd Bolin at Bible Places. Todd's been very gracious to allow me to use this stuff. And I ran it through ChatGPT to get rid of all of the roads and the buildings so that we could see about what it would have looked like at the time of Joshua. All right? Now, we need to put the city of Ai in. So there's the city of Ai, the fortified site right there. And then what I decided to do was I asked ChatGPT to make a risk figure, a risk soldier, but I wanted it to be a risk soldier that was a Bronze Age soldier, not one from the modern day risk. And so we're just going to say this represents one LF, whatever size that is, 1,000 or 100. I think it's closer to 100, but we'll just leave it there. And then here is how the battle played out for those of you who are visual learners. This was the strategy. Joshua put five platoons hidden in ambush. You can see that they would have been hidden from Ai. You would not have been able to see them. And then he put the rest of the army right in front to the north. Remember, the north is at the bottom of this picture because we're looking south. And then we had the soldiers from Ai and Bethel who came out. And the whole battle strategy was this. As they came out of Ai, the main force was going to flee just like before. And when they fleed like before, then the ambush force was going to come up over the hill and take the city. And this is how the battle took place. So that when the force came over the top, they set the city on fire. And you can see now that the soldiers from Ai and Bethel who were helping them are now caught and trapped between both groups of soldiers. This is how the battle took place. And it matches the topography perfectly. Even though I'm sure things have changed somewhat in the 3,400 years since that happened, we go to a site and you can see how this all would have played out. And then we look at the outcome of the battle. Again, we note that the Lord was responsible for the victory at Ai. And they experienced victory because they were obeying the Lord. Even Joshua is called at one point to lift his javelin. That word can mean javelin. It could mean javelin. It could mean a sword. In this case, it would be like a sickle sword. That's the sword they used. It has a variety of meanings. But he holds whatever this is out. And isn't that reminiscent of Moses? When Moses, the person who he took over from, had to hold, remember, his staff out over the water, or had to hold his hands out for victory to come. And now we see Joshua being told to do the same thing, and Joshua obeys. And when they obey, they experience victory. The city is taken, the city is burned, and the king is killed. From our excavations at Kirbet al-Makadr, our volume on this being Ai is coming out shortly, will be published shortly. One of the things that you'll see in it is this bronze ram's head. You can see the horns wrapping around an ear, kind of the downward tilt of the jaw. That's what a ram looked like. Our research has shown that it likely was part of an idol that belonged to the Egyptian god Khnum, who was the ram. You know, in Egypt, they usually had a god with a body of a human and the head of an animal. And so we have a picture of that here. And what's interesting is it's pretty clear from, you can see kind of the slant on either side, that this head was decapitated from the body. And what we read in Scripture is that God had commanded the Israelites to destroy the idols of the Canaanites when they came into the town. We see that in Exodus, came into the land of Canaan. Exodus 23:24, Deuteronomy 5:7-5. Deuteronomy 12:3 says this: "You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place." By the way, when we go to Hazor, we also find stone idols that have been decapitated from around this particular time. And so I would suggest to you that this is visual evidence, tangible evidence, archaeological evidence of God's people obeying now God's command. They come in, they find an idol of an Egyptian god, and they decapitate the head. And we only find the head. I don't know why we didn't find the body there. Perhaps it was lost. Perhaps it was taken because God said you can have the plunder. And they had already decapitated the head, so this Egyptian god was now worthless, but the metal was very valuable to them, and so they took it and melted it down. Could be that. But the point of this whole outcome that I think we need to understand is God gave them the victory because they followed him, because they were obedient to him. We have that in the biblical text. We have that, I believe, in the archaeological record. Now, I was going to end my sermon there. Seemed like a fitting spot to end the sermon. But there's a little bit more in chapter 8 that I think that we need to look at. And the reason we need to look at is because it finishes this section. Let me show you what I mean. When we look at the structure of the book of Joshua, you'll notice that there are a number of phrases that are very similar that seem to outline different units, we'll call them. We have the prologue, Joshua chapter 1 to 4. That's where Joshua is commissioned. The Israel sends spies out to Jericho. We have that initial story with Rahab. We see them crossing the Jordan. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaan who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people until they had crossed, their hearts melted." Joshua chapter 9, verse 1-2, As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king all that he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, who were among them, he feared greatly because of Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities. So Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent to Horam, the king of Hebron, to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, the king of Lachish, to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, "Come, help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." Joshua chapter 11, verses 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to all these other kings to come. Do you see the pattern? Do you see it? When a king of an unconquered area heard, he sent. Or he did this. Or this was the outcome. It's a pattern by which the author of the book of Hebrews is breaking the conquest narrative up into units. And that's important because what you can see then is that Joshua chapter 5 to 8 is a complete unit. And when you look at Joshua chapter 5, what you see is that it begins with the Israelites being circumcised and celebrating the Passover. And if you go to the end of chapter 8, it ends with another ceremony, with a ceremony of sacrifice in the reading of the law. So I feel then that to simply end this by talking about the victory of the battle doesn't do justice to what the original author of Joshua intended. He intended this section that we've been looking at to be a complete section. So let's go to Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, and let's finish off this part, this section, and see what we can learn from that. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, stood on the opposite side of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners and those who lived among them. So God's people go north. And they go north to Mount Ebal. Let's take a look at it. This is what it looks like today. Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other, and Shechem down in between in the middle of them. And so people march from Jericho and Ai 30 kilometers north to Shechem. Really interesting. There doesn't seem to be any battle there. And in the Amarna tablets, which are from this period of time, I believe, a number of the kings of other neighboring cities write to Pharaoh. Remember, Egypt is in control of Canaan at this time. And they're ratting out the Shechemites. Labayu, the king of Shechem, he's sided with the Habiru who have been attacking us. Which is interesting, just another little connection of how it matches up history outside of the Bible with history inside of the Bible. And they come and they hold this ceremony there. Now, this is something that Moses had told them to do. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, Moses said, when you come into the land, you're to go up to this area and you're to build an altar on Mount Ebal, and you are to read and proclaim blessings and curses. Which I find interesting, because in our part of the world, what do we like to talk about most? the blessings. So I wonder if our people today were doing that, if we were going north, we'd go, yeah, let's not talk about the curses. Let's just do the blessings part. But no, both were called upon. They were to read both the blessings and the curses, have them proclaimed before the people. And so they do. They divide themselves in two groups. One group towards Gerizim, one group on Ebal. And these are read out. And an altar is built there. Why do we need an altar? What do you do with an altar? You offer a sacrifice. Why do you need to offer a sacrifice? Because you're sinful people and you are in need of atonement. And it is like God is reminding his people in the midst of the victory, in the midst of the conquest, right at the beginning of coming into the promised land. Now remember, you're my people and you're sinful people and you need atonement. And you need to be reminded of my word. You need to be reminded of the blessings for following my word in obedience and the curses that will come upon you if you choose not to. Interestingly enough, there is an altar on Mount Ebal. I kid you not. Secular archaeologist named Adam Zertal excavated this site in the 1980s, and he didn't believe the Bible was historical, but when he came to Mount Ebal, and then someone, he was excavating this site, and someone said to me, you know, the Bible talks about this, eh? And he said, what? And he went back and looked at it, and he was shocked, and I don't know that he ever became a believer, but he certainly came to understand that the Bible could be used historically, that this wasn't just legends. In fact, this particular altar dates, this rectangular one, dates to sometime a couple hundred years after Joshua. But in his excavations, he discovered that right in the middle of the rectangular part at the top, right at the center, underneath it was a round altar that came from an earlier period of time that was filled with ash. Our group went back in 2019 and this is in a dangerous area, so you can't actually go in and excavate in this particular area, but Scott Stripling, our head archaeologist, managed to get permission to re-sift all of Adam Zertal's dump piles that were just sitting there. And so the army helped out. They filled these gigantic canvas bags. They carted them off to a safer location, and we started sifting and wet sifting them and found interesting things. We found pottery that dated to the time of Joshua, and interestingly, you perhaps have heard of it, found a little lead tablet that is called a defixio. It's a curse tablet, and of course, you couldn't open it. They write on the inside, they close it, but we have the technology now to do tomographic scans, and inside, there's debated what is said inside. I've seen the scans, and I think two things are pretty clearly there. One is the word curse, and one is the word Yahweh. And so I don't know if this comes from the period there or from a later period, people remembering that. The point that I want to make is that, again, that this is accurate history and that we have evidence of this. And so at the end of this particular part, this unit, chapter 5 through 7, begins with circumcision, a sign of the covenant, and Passover, a remember of God rescuing his people, chapter 5. And then it ends with them going north to Shechem to have this ceremony where they're going to offer a sacrifice on an altar and they're going to hear the word of the Lord read to them again. Reminding God's people, sinful people though they are, that they will have victory, they will receive the blessings, when they walk in obedience to God's word. Well, what can we take away from this passage today? First of all, I think the main thing, God is what? I think in this passage, the second battle of Ai, we see that God is gracious. When God's people returned to him with a whole heart, when they purged the evil from within them, when they repented and started walking again in obedience to God, God didn't wash his hands of them and say, that's it. Forget it. I'm done with you. We come in, I gave you one simple instruction in the very first battle at Jericho, and you blew it. That's it. No, God is gracious. Now, God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, but he's also gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. God's people did not deserve a second chance. They didn't deserve the blessing of God to fall on them, and yet God says, no, I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to be faithful to my promises, and when you walk in obedience to my word, I will be gracious to you, and I will forgive you. And so we see this played out both in the battle, but we also see the reminder of that at Mount Ebal at the end of this particular chapter. God is gracious to us. And to those of us today, isn't God gracious to us as well? God sees us in our lost state, in our wickedness, in our rebellion to him, and he doesn't wash his hands of us. He sends his very best, his son, the Lord Jesus. In great love and mercy and grace, he sends his own son to die on a cross in our place, to take the punishment that we deserved upon him, we're told in the book of Isaiah 53. That is God's grace to us, so that any who would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, we might be saved. We receive what Peter called spiritual blessings in Christ, the spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. The second thing I think is remembering we are God's people. I've told this story before when I was a teenager and I would go out. Sometimes my dad would say to me before I left the house, hey, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And it's like God is reminding his people in this particular passage, remember who you are. And he lays out all of these things that they need to remember who they were through circumcision, the sign of the covenant, through Passover, through sacrifice, through God's word. And we today, we have ceremonies too in the church that have been laid out for us. We're to remember who we are through baptism. We're to remember who we are through the Lord's Supper, at which we remember Christ's atonement. We're to remember who we are through the reading and the teaching of God's word so that we can know what his instructions are so that we can follow them in obedience. These are the primary things that we are called as believers to do. These are not secondary things, and sadly too many Christians treat them kind of just as secondary things. If I get up in time, maybe I'll celebrate communion. I don't know, maybe if I feel like it, I might get baptized. I read a study this morning, or a summary of a study this morning, that in Canada in 1996, 28% of Canadians read their Bible every day. In 2014, that number had dropped to 11%. 11%. Why is it that so many people just neglect God's word? When God brought his people into the promised land, he made them write out the word on plaster, on the altar. He made them stand there in the heat of the sun for who knows how many hours so they could hear God's word proclaimed to them. We need this to remember who we are. Quick review of the series as we bring it to an end. We said that this whole series was about the conquest God is. We saw in our first sermon, Joshua chapter 1 through 3, that God is sovereign and faithful. Through the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, we saw that God is mighty. Through Joshua 7, the first battle of Jericho, we saw that God is holy. And today we see that God is gracious. He is sovereign. He is faithful. He is mighty. He is holy. He is gracious. These are just some of his qualities. And I would submit to you that we serve a wonderful God. And if there's anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus, who is not submitted to God, I would call you today to come to God. He is so good. Put your faith in him today. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, I would ask, are we walking in obedience to God? Even in some of these primary basic things, get baptized, celebrate the Lord's Supper, read God's word. Remember Christ's sacrifice. Are we doing those faithfully? I pray that the Lord will use this series this summer, that we would not just remember cool little things that ChatGPT did or cool little archaeological things. My prayer has been beyond that. I think those are helpful and important. But beyond that, that the Holy Spirit would impress upon us the incredible privilege we have, the opportunity to be called children of God. And that if you don't know that, you might join the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these Old Testament passages. Sometimes we spend so much time in the New Testament, we forget about these accounts, these accurate historical accounts from the Old Testament. And Father, I pray that beyond just the history, which I find really cool, that we would see you more clearly through it. That's been my goal this summer, Father, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would make up what I have been lacking and that you would help us to know you better. Father, if there are any here today who have not put their faith in you, that they would come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they would receive your Holy Spirit as a gift in their lives and eternal life one day with you. In Jesus' name, amen.